We're going to read now from Mark chapter 6, the first six verses. Mark 6, the first six verses. And before we read these verses, let's join in prayer. Lord, as we read a sad story, we pray that your Holy Spirit will give us insight into the fault of the people in Nazareth, see where it is a temptation for us also, and enable us, Lord, to avoid that mistake that they made. Lord, your Holy Spirit makes your word live, and so we ask for your Holy Spirit to be in us as we hear your word this morning. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Then he, that is Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. I preached this sermon 2 weeks ago up at Ridgefield Park, which is why you get it today. And so I'll begin the way I did in Ridgefield Park up in northern New Jersey. New York is over there on the other side of the Hudson River. They're different, aren't they? You're over here in New Jersey. It's a different place. Yes. I'm from South Philadelphia that bled out into Delaware County. If you are at all curious about me, which you're probably not because you're around from New York, watch Rocky I. Watch Invincible. And you'll know my culture. Where you grew up, where you came from, has a great deal with what you're known for, what you're like, what impression you make on people. Some are more aware of this than others, but it is so. Jesus is closely connected in the Gospels with four towns, and one city. He is born in a town up in the hills of Judea called Bethlehem. We'll all be remembering this again very shortly. He is not known as Jesus of Bethlehem. Not very far away is the city of Jerusalem, where he was put to death and where he rose to life again. He is not known as Jesus of Jerusalem. Close by also in that little area, it's very closely together, is Bethany, where he spent a lot of time at the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Way up in Galilee, a couple of days' walk away, he made his headquarters at a seaport trading town of Capernaum at the top of the Sea of Galilee, about 600 feet below sea level. It is surrounded by hills that go up quite steeply, you know, up and down, you know how mountains work. And he came from one of the little villages up there called Nazareth. It was one of hundreds of villages up there in Galilee. We today don't really understand how thickly populated rural areas could be back before everybody moved to the cities. So, actually, he lives in a little village where you could probably look out and see three or four other villages, people walking constantly out to their vineyards, out to their fields and back, donkeys every place. And he comes from Nazareth. And that's how he's known. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Even though in the Gospels, after his birth, when we read that they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem and they came back from Egypt to Nazareth and settled there, we hardly even read about Nazareth, except in this account right here. Nevertheless, long after his death, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And his followers were sometimes called Nazarenes. How long did Jesus live in Nazareth? About 30 years. So he lives in Nazareth for about 30 years, and then at some point, he simply disappears from Nazareth, and then they begin hearing stories about him. You may imagine that before Facebook, people didn't know anything about anybody else. That's not true. You may imagine that before newspapers and telegraph and the printing press, people hardly knew anything about anybody else. That's not true either. These thickly located villages, they passed information back and forth really well. And they loved doing it. I spent a lot of time recently reading about our mission in Latakia, Syria. Latakia is the main seaport of Syria. It's the one part of Syria today which has not been destroyed by the civil war, thanks to the protection of the Russians. In the province of Latakia, there were 1,200 villages that our missionaries would not get to all 1,200, but they got to a lot of them. So that's how thickly populated it was. So Jesus grows up in Nazareth, and he goes away. Stories start to come back to Nazareth, and they are definitely curious. Because as Jesus grows up in Nazareth, what is notable about him? Well, he's a carpenter. Is that especially notable? No. He's David's son. Now, that may sound notable to you, but actually it probably was not. Do you know how many descendants of David there were probably were by the time of Jesus? Joseph was just one of probably thousands, each of them proud of their genealogy back to David. My wife has a relative who got interested in genealogies and traced through the New England Puritans all the way back to William the Conqueror, 1066 and all that. Zach Dotson, who is at Coldenham at this point, some of you know Zach, he's from the hills of Western Virginia. He said in his small town, over half the people can trace their ancestry back to Pocahontas. It's not special. Now, Jesus' father, who raised him, Joseph, he's alive when Jesus is 12. We have no idea when he died. But by the time Jesus leaves Nazareth, Joseph is dead, so that the town knows him as the son of Mary, his mother. How about his family? That's an ordinary-sized family. Now, you might think it was a big family, but that's because you are 21st century Americans living in an urban area. It was a family of at least 7 children. There was Jesus, 4 named brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and then sisters, unnamed and unnumbered. But if it's sisters, it's got to be at least 2, so you add up, you get at least 7 in the family. Education? Well, we know Jesus was literate. Every one of these little towns had its own synagogue. Each synagogue had its own school. And so he was literate, and he could pick up the scriptures and read them if they were handed to him. What languages did he know? Well, my guess is he knew Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. How about the Greek? Well, the fact is, it wasn't very far from Nazareth via villages to an area called Decapolis. Some of you may remember it from the Bible. And that was a Greek-speaking area. So it wouldn't be very far away. I knew a fellow who grew up in Larnaca, Cyprus, and each family spoke their own language inside their house. But out on the streets, they just exchanged languages. So they all grew up, all the kids in Larnaca in the 1930s, they all grew up with four languages: English, Greek, Turkish, and Armenian. And they would have immense fun if somebody from Greece came. They would use Greek vocabulary and Turkish syntax. Absolutely drive them crazy. You can do that when you know a bunch of languages. So Jesus, if he knows three languages, my point is that is not unusual. So did a lot of others. Three of his disciples come from a town known to be at least half Greek. That's Philip and Peter and Andrew. They come from Bethsaida. Finally, let me tell you something about villages. People know each other in villages. Those of you who live close to each other in Drexel Hill think you know each other, and you do, but it's not the same as how people know each other in the village, especially if the families have been living in the villages for, I'm not going to say decade after decade, I'm going to say century after century. Just listen to Bill Chellis, who used to be part of this church, talk about Jeffersonville in Sullivan County, New York. And he will talk about so-and-so. Oh, that is and then he names a category. It's a last name category. Okay, so it'll be like, oh, well, that's a Gladfelder. Oh, well, that's a Wurtz. Oh, well, that's et cetera. And you're known. You are really known. And you are expected to stay known. You are not expected to get out of character very far. And if you do, there's pressure to get back into character. So now we come to Jesus, maybe 6 months after he's left. Word has filtered back to Nazareth, and he comes back to Nazareth, his own country. They've heard stories. He comes with his disciples. That sounds so tame, doesn't it? He comes with his disciples. You understand that's a minimum of 12 men. That's a minimum of 12 working class men. There may well have been more. That's just the 12 that he chose from among his disciples. And there may have been women as well. Luke later on says that the traveling party with Jesus included, and he names 6 or 7 women as well. Some of them being pretty wealthy and who provide a lot of the financial support for these guys as they travel around Galilee, through Perea, down to Judea, and so on. So this is a large group that comes in. How long is it after Jesus and the disciples arrive in Nazareth that every last person knows he's come back with a whole bunch of followers? 3 minutes. If that. And he is definitely the topic of conversation at that point. Somebody says, I heard he healed somebody who was blind. Somebody else would say, I was down in Jerusalem for the feast, and the priests don't like him. And somebody else would say, I was just down in Capernaum. Now, you're probably down about 2,000 feet. I was just down in Capernaum, and somebody showed me the place where Jesus lives and had this really great story. There was this huge crowd, and these guys came with somebody who was paralyzed, and they went up on the roof, and they ripped the roof apart and dropped the man down in front of Jesus, and then you wouldn't believe what he said. So by the time Jesus gets to the Sabbath day, and they all go to the synagogue, everybody is at synagogue that week. I'm sure the place is packed out. Now, they are not sitting in pews politely like you are this morning. They're all standing. Who gets to sit? The the one reading the scripture, the one speaking. I like that system, but we don't do it. So, since Jesus is the famous visiting rabbi at this point, he's often referred to as the rabbi, they invite him to sit down. They give him the scroll. Now, you understand scrolls were incredibly valuable in those days. And it wasn't just that you had to write everything out by hand, no Gutenberg yet. It was also the paper was astonishingly expensive. So they handed him the scroll, and there was a regular pattern of reading. And he opened and read from Isaiah the passage that came up that day. And then he began to teach. And Mark notes that they were astonished. That is so unsurprising. Of course they were astonished. Since I'm on Vidian today, about 30 years ago, the Vidian up there visited church one day. He was unhappy with his United Methodist Church, and he thought, I'll go to church where Bill preaches. He told me afterwards, I can't do this. I see a boy that I sat next to in second grade. I see the boy that we played football and softball with after school. I saw the wide receiver I threw passes to. I can't do this. But he never came back. We're good friends, but he just never came back. They're astonished is not at all surprised. Of course they were astonished. But what are you going to do about that? What we read is, next they were offended. That's almost a polite way of saying they just got angry. He's not in the expected place he's supposed to be. A carpenter bargaining with them over a price. They could remember him as a boy climbing trees, as a young man learning the trade of carpentry, doing business with them from the shop. They knew about the family and everybody else. And what is he doing up front? And then when you remember, and Luke has the account, it's not in Mark. In Luke, he reads from Isaiah and the passage comes up. And the passage basically says, the Lord has anointed me to give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. And so on. You know the passage. And Jesus concludes then, today this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? That's making a great deal of himself, isn't it? In fact, if you were to take the Bible, and there are some verses about which you could say this absolutely truly. You could read a passage of scripture and say, today, with me, this verse is fulfilled. You would get quite a reaction. It felt wrong. So, they, figuratively, and maybe literally, did this. I'm not going to listen to this man. I know this man, and this does not fit. And then Jesus, when the reaction was clear enough that they were not going to listen to him, quoted a well-known proverb then. I'm going to give you a variation of it in a moment, but the proverb goes this way. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, he cites this prophecy, this proverb rather, as a warning to the town. This is not a sort of, well, that's just the way it is. What else could you expect? I'm from Nazareth. They're not going to listen to me. If they didn't listen to him, this was a horrible mistake they were making. And when he says a prophet is not without honor, he is implicitly saying, I am a prophet. God has anointed me as a prophet to speak to his people. And if his own people won't listen to him, and he won't get any honor there, that doesn't change the fact that he's God's anointed prophet. Now I'm going to give you a variation on this proverb. A preacher is not without honor except in his own congregation where he grew up. How many preachers are preachers in the congregation where they grew up? I can only think of one. And that's to the credit of the congregation, not the preacher. It just doesn't happen. Why? Because human resistance to people not staying where they're supposed to be, especially in a small group or a small village where people know each other, is so deep, even though it is often contrary to God's call, that preachers get trained and they go off to some other congregation, and they rarely ever come back to the congregation where they grew up. Most unusual. Likewise, in ancient Israel, Jeremiah comes from Anathoth. He speaks there briefly, and then he goes to Jerusalem. Amos comes from Judea and goes up to Israel. I won't bother you with all the prophets, but they generally don't prophesy where they come from. Why? Because the evil, wicked resistance of the human heart says, I won't stand for this. Not from this person. By the way, where do preachers come from? Where do elders come from? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that preachers and teachers are slaves taken by the Lord as captives to give to his church. And I have sometimes wondered, how is it that as many able people become preachers as do? It doesn't pay well, unless you can get on TV. It doesn't get you a whole lot of respect these days. Once upon a time, it was a respected profession. When we lived in Athens, Greece, I remember going up to the track at a college right up the street from us, and I fell on the step with the guy running around there. I said, he's an American. I said, so what are you doing in Athens? He said, I'm here as a missionary and preacher. I said, oh, tell me about it. We jogged together for a laugh. He said, do you know, you are the first person I have told that to who hasn't gotten as far away from me as fast as possible. I said, oh, that's not surprising. How is it? Well, the answer is, not that the church has this great recruitment strategy. It doesn't. It's rather bad at it. It's that Jesus continues to bless his church with people whom he has taken captive and hands them to the church and says, here are my gifts. Does that make every preacher then a perfect man? Well, by no means. You all know me. So that's not the case. But that's where preachers come from. That's where prophets came from. Prophets were chosen by God and sent off to preach. And where were they least likely to be listened to? In their hometown. But how foolish. How absolutely foolish. And the people in Nazareth got so angry at Jesus not staying where they knew him to be, despite all the stories they heard, that eventually they chased him out of town and were going to shove him over a cliff. This is pretty steep land. It was a lot of terraced hills. We don't have those in this country. But when land gets brief, you start to terrace the hills to farm them. You had a lot of terraced hills there in Galilee. So there was a cliff, and they were going to push him over. And then Jesus, because he is Jesus, at some point simply turned and walked right through the middle of them and left and never came back. There's another tragedy right here that Mark tells us. We read, he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, I want you to think two different things right here. First, if I were to interrupt this service and go over and lay my hands on somebody's knee, for example, and then he ran out of the church, knee totally fixed up. And then I did the same to whoever else is, oh, somebody's got a cold, right? So I take care of it. You would take notice. Jesus' miracles were so frequent and so extraordinary that this is a really, you know, the disciples noticed, man, he's not doing anything here. So this is Mark's comment. He can only heal a few people. He can only heal a few people. Why? Well, did he depend on their faith? Well, yes and no. You know, mostly people came to Jesus to be healed. And if they're so angry at him, they're ready to kill him, they're not bringing their sick people to him. Sometimes people would rather stay miserable than be healed by Christ. Sometimes people would rather stay guilt-ridden than come to Christ and have their sins forgiven. Sometimes people would rather stay sick than go to the doctor. In fact, that's a stereotype of husbands. One of the reasons husbands seem to live longer than unmarried men is that their wives nag them into going to the doctor. So it's not unusual that you be sick and you not go to the doctor. And so I think what's happening here, people in Nazareth, they just don't want to go to Jesus. So they don't. So he heals just a few people. So he left to go around to many, many other villages. We read later on that in some other villages, word had come about him coming, and people would gather the sick and try to get in the path where he would be coming through town. They'd fill the marketplace with sick people so that Jesus could come by and they could just touch the hem of his cloak as he went by and be healed. That comes later up in Mark. That's the reaction from villages where he didn't grow up. But from Nazareth, nope, they didn't want anything. But you know, there's some hope actually still here. The hope is found in the names of his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. When people reject the Lord, when a nation rejects the Lord, when a church rejects the Lord, all these things happen. When a family rejects the Lord, God says he always keeps a remnant. There's always at least a few. Even at the worst time in Israel's history, when Elijah runs for his life down to Mount Sinai and says, oh, woe is me. I am left. God, they've done this. God, they've done that. I'm the only one. God says, well, what are you doing here? And I have work for you to do. And it's this, this, and this. And, oh, by the way, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are believers in North Korea. They don't dare even speak to each other. They communicate with little tiny hesitant signs. When that horrible, evil, wicked regime finally disappears, and it will, we will discover that the Church of Jesus Christ is at the grave of the tyranny of the North Koreans. So what about his brothers? Well, James, named here first and probably the oldest of the brothers, actually becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem after the apostles scatter to the four winds. He writes one of the letters in the New Testament. Judas is most likely Jude, who writes another letter in the New Testament. This means that his brothers, along with his mother, eventually humbled themselves enough to kneel before Jesus and to say to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," as Thomas said. There is a remnant. What happened in Nazareth was typical of actually the whole Jewish nation. John begins his gospel, he came to his own, and now he means his own nation, and they wouldn't receive him. But as many have believed, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. All through the centuries, it is rather remarkable that first the Jews have survived, and in every century there have been Jews that have believed. Many more than we know and understand. George noticed that I brought this. Okay, so I just worked on research on history here. Do you know that this congregation sponsored a mission in the center of Philadelphia for decades to immigrant Jews from Russia and the Ukraine? And the first missionary was named Moses Greenberg. Doesn't sound Scottish or Irish, does it? Moses Greenberg was from Odessa, who runs into a missionary in Turkey sent there by his family. Moses is sent there at 18 to start doing business, you see. Runs into David Matheny in Turkey and is converted. So David Matheny buys a house in Philadelphia, sponsors Moses to go to Geneva College and our seminary, and then Moses is the first missionary here in Philadelphia. Who's the next one? Another non-Irish or Scottish name. Ezra Feuerzone. He's from Russia. And I was so taken with both of these men that, sales pitch, I have the account of their conversions, which was included in a newspaper put out from this church back in the early 20th century, entitled The Hebrew Messenger. Phil Proporis is from this church, Jewish, been a minister for a long time. Louis Meyer, from Cincinnati, a German Jew. He's converted when he lands in Cincinnati after being sick. He's a doctor, and decides to improve his English by going to church. So he goes to the Covenanter Church in Cincinnati, where the preacher is going through Leviticus and talking about how the sacrifices are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And by the time he finishes the Leviticus series, Louis Meyer is converted, marries the preacher's daughter, goes to our seminary, ends up, you don't know his name, but he's the best known Reformed Presbyterian of the 20th century outside our own little circles where we have forgotten him. I hope to get to Rich Gantz, Jew from the Bronx. We started life two blocks apart from each other. He reminds me often that I'm older, 6 months. He's converted when he's traveling through Europe and stops at a place in the Netherlands. And somebody says, "Hey, I want you to listen to this and see what you think." And so Rich, Orthodox Jew, who didn't know the Bible very well, says, "Sure, read it to me." And they read to him from Isaiah 53. And Rich says, "What part of the New Testament did that come from?" And they said, "Rich, it's not from the New Testament." "Well, it's talking about Jesus, isn't it?" "Yes." I know some of you have gone to your families to talk to them about the Lord after your conversion. How many of you, the first time you spoke to them, had your family say, "Oh, I'm so glad you told me about this"? Well, I don't see any hands. How many of you had your family say, "Don't ever bring this up again to me"? I know more than one. What do you do? Well, you know, Jesus says, you keep at it until they finally tell you to go away. And when they finally tell you to go away, what was Jesus' instruction to the disciples? Shake the dust from your feet and go to the next village. What does Jesus do in Nazareth? He goes to the next village. God will have people to worship him. If it's not us, it will be other people. God will have people to speak about him. If it's not us, it will be other people. John the Baptist and Jesus both said to the Jewish crowds, don't say, hey, we're sons of Abraham. God can make sons of Abraham out of the stones. And I purposely started the service this morning with the end of the book of Acts. What's Paul's last word there to the Jews in Rome? It's, if you don't wish to hear, God will send me to the Gentiles. And so Paul became a missionary to the Gentiles. But do we keep going back to our own? Well, Jesus came back to his own. That is certainly our responsibility. And there's always fruit where God's word is preached. So never despair and never give up. Let's join in prayer. God in heaven, we thank you that you have not allowed us to go our own way, that you call us again and again and say, where are you? And you draw us to yourself with your kindness and your love and your people. We thank you for all those who have spoken your word to us, whether parents or friends or even those who hardly knew us. And Lord, we pray for all those here this day that hearing your word and hearing about Jesus, they will not go away and say, not for me. I'll have none of it. So, Lord, we pray for soft hearts, not hard ones, and open ears, not closed ones, and eyes that will see what is plainly before us. And, Lord, these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.